Our Old Testament reading comes from Psalm 2. Wonderful psalm, very familiar psalm, I trust, for all of us. Psalm 2, which we will be considering as our sermon text. Give your attention to God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." He who sits in heaven laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel.' Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and he perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." Now our New Testament reading comes from Acts chapter 4, verses 23 through 31. Of course, here this is after the believers have suffered some persecution, just for a little bit of context. So Acts 4, beginning in verse 23, when they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, 'Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city they were gathered together against you, your holy servant, Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus." And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. Let's pray. Father, we come to you humbly asking that you would help us to understand your word. Illumine our minds for the sake of Christ. Use this to shape our understanding of Christ. Use this psalm to give us the comfort of Christ. And this we pray in his name. Amen. Brothers and sisters, we live in a dangerous world. We live in a dangerous world. I don't think it's much of an overstatement to say that. We simply click on any news source of your choosing, and we hear about the dangers of this world. There's wars around the world. There are even parts of this country that we know we're just not supposed to go to. It's not safe. There are even parts of this city that we know don't go there. It's not safe to be there. But even beyond the threat of physical violence, we know that there are a variety of dangers to us. Think particularly with me with the dangers that are so evident on social media. I feel like I don't even really need to say much beyond that. Many of you just know what I'm talking about instinctively. But I remember in junior high and high school being warned consistently about cyberbullying and the dangers of that, effects of our words on other people. even worse, this world that we live in is so broken and so dangerous that the closest of our relationships can become the places of the most significant pain. Our friends, our family members that are supposed to be our support and our place of refuge become the source of agony. And I know I don't need to dig very deep for you to begin to think about all the ways that you've been hurt by those who are closest to you. And that's not to mention the ways that others who aren't even that close to you have hurt you. In a different way, the church too feels an added level of danger on kind of this corporate level. I'm a Christian and Jesus promised to me that the world will hate me because I bear his name. If they hate you, remember that they hated me first. One author put it like this: the great power of states, bureaucracies, courts, and police forces can make Christians feel small and threatened. But Psalm 2 is the antidote to all such anxiety, for it shows us the bigger picture of how the Lord looks at the world and the future. In a certain sense, Psalm 2 is taking what Psalm 1 said and blowing it up to the macro level. Psalm 1 was directing you, addressed to you individually. Psalm 2 is addressing the whole world. Just as wickedness surrounds the individual and blessing for the individual can only be found in Christ, so the whole church and the kingdom of God is surrounded by wickedness and is ruled, blessed, and protected by Jesus Christ. Here's how a different author put it. Psalm 1 deals with the most urgent individual matter. You must know where you are going and must be sure you belong to the congregation of the righteous. Psalm 2 says that you must know where history is going. You must see the whole show. You must understand that the world has been promised to the Messiah. The world has been promised to the Messiah. And so this psalm addresses this problem of safety, both in terms of the safety of the corporate church, and of course as members of that corporate church, the safety of the individual, those individuals who make up that church. So is there any place that is safe? Is there anywhere in this world that I can go to find refuge and healing for all of my pain? Is there order in this chaotic world that rages against the Lord who rules it? The answer is yes. The safest place you can find yourself is under the Lord's gracious reign. Whether you are walking through an active battlefield, mines everywhere, bullets flying everywhere, or you're asleep at home on your bed, the doors are locked, you are just as safe in either case because you are protected under the Lord's reign. As Heidelberg 1 says, he watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head. Not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation. And so this psalm, as a distinct psalm, is addressing something, I want to say, in terms of the original context, it's addressing something that would have been a recurring crisis in Israel's history. A new king is crowned and placed on the throne, and the surrounding nations would have taken this as an opportunity to rage against that newly installed king, take advantage of this change in rule. Let's push the borders back. Let's throw off Israel's influence while she's weak and adjusting to this new king. Let's capture cities. Let's shrink Israel down. Let's take this land. And so the psalm addresses the problem that God's people have always faced, both in its original context and now. We face the same problem. I feel unsafe in this world that rages against God's kingdom. Where do I go? Where's my hope? Where is my comfort? What will calm my heart and slow my racing thoughts? Psalm 2 says this, and this will be our main idea to guide us through the psalm: take refuge under the reign of the Lord's anointed. That's where you go. take refuge under the reign of the Lord's anointed. It's the only place to find safety. And so the psalm has four stanzas in it that neatly expand upon this idea. Those four stanzas are first, verses 1 through 3, the folly of rebellion against his reign. Second, verses 4 through 6, the answer to rebellion against his reign. Third, verses 7 to 9, the promise of his reign. And fourth, verses 10 to 12, the invitation to his reign. So the folly of rebellion against his reign, the answer to rebellion against his reign, the promise of his reign, and the invitation of his reign. So our first point, the folly of rebellion against his reign. This psalm begins by asking a question, one that we're familiar with. Certain pieces of this psalm that are more familiar to us than others, I'm sure. And I think this opening question is one of those pieces. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? In other words, why do the nations rebel against the Lord's reign? Why do the peoples make plots to try to get away from his reign? Why is this happening? Before we go any further, we need to understand that this is a rhetorical question. So the psalmist isn't asking this question as in, I'm not sure what's going on. Why is this happening? He's saying, what folly? Why would they even think to do this? Wow, how foolish. Don't they know how silly this is? Don't they know how useless this is? Why do the nations rage and the people's plot in vain? It's in vain. Why are they doing it? Don't they know it's in vain? And so in verses 2 to 3, we get a clear picture of what all this means. This is how they're plotting. The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. We have a kind of global mutiny underway. Every ruler of the world, big or small, no matter how far his or her reach of authority and influence goes, they have all formed a kind of coalition against the Lord and against his anointed. So you think, well, how can that be? Is that so? How is that happening? This has got to be something in the future, right? Is the psalmist predicting something? Surely the church is under a certain kind of pressure, but nothing like this, right? Nothing like this kind of global pressure, right? No, I don't think that's the case. I think this has already begun. I think this has always been the case for God's people. There's this pressure to wipe out God's people. And in fact, I think this is the long, long story of all of history. It begins as a rather loose coalition and doesn't take much to be a member of that coalition. All you have to do is be born. You're just automatically opted into it. What I mean is that ever since the fall, everyone who was ever born has been born as a rebel in heart. Everyone who has ever been born has been born under Adam, except for Christ, and therefore dead in sin. So what's the name of the coalition? In Adam. Before the Lord flooded the earth, he recognizes this. Genesis 6, verse 5, the wickedness of man was great in the earth. And he recognizes that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. But this isn't cured by the flood. Noah and his family come off. He come off of the ark. He makes a promise to Noah. And what does he say? I will never again curse the ground because of man. For what? The intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. So if you have been born after the flood, which you have been, the intention of your heart is evil from its youth. You are born as a rebel against the Lord's reign. And so in our heart, outside of Christ, in the flesh, we might say, whether you want to identify yourself as the rulers themselves or as their subjects, the point is the same. We are all born as rebels. We're supporting this joint coalition to throw off his reign. Get it off of me. So, of course, the thought is, well, what about those who are born into the church? What about those who were born into the nation of Israel? Surely they're not rebels. But I'm saying that natively, in the flesh, outside of Christ, even if we are born into the visible church, our disposition is to rebel against him. We need to be born again. We need to be born of the Spirit. If we aren't, we may be perfectly religious outwardly and yet inwardly complete rebels. And this is how the apostles understand this psalm, as we just read from Acts chapter 4. The infant church is persecuted by religious leaders. And they pray these verses together. So who does the church list as the nation? Why do the nations rage? Why do the peoples plot in vain? They say, Acts 4, verse 27, "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your anointed both Herod and Pontius Pilate," okay, that makes sense, "along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, the religious leaders, the Pharisees, the high priests." If I can put it this way, you see in Acts developing, you see an Israel within Israel. That's been a key feature of Israel's history. There would always be a remnant, a true Israel. But all of Israel was constantly warned of their rebellion against the Lord's ways. And so here's the key feature of what's going on here. All of these rebels, whether they are Jews, Gentiles, world powers, local powers, they all see the reign of the Lord's anointed as bondage. Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. We see this so obviously when we look outside of the church. People don't even hide it anymore. The church is frequently labeled as oppressive. Christianity is oppressive. You need to get away from Christianity. What's really going on there? Let us burst their bonds apart. Let us cast away their cords from us. The sobering reality, a sobering warning for all of us here. We must be careful that we don't join the world in declaring Luke 19, verse 14, "We will not have this man to rule over us." I mean, that's really what's going on. We won't have this man to rule over us. Of course, the Christian doesn't view the Lord's reign in this way. The Christian doesn't run from his reign. The Christian comes being persuaded by the Holy Spirit and submits himself to King Jesus. He says, "Here, take my life. It belongs entirely to the purposes of your kingdom. I give my full allegiance to you. I renounce my allegiance to every kingdom of this world, even my own kingdom. Even if I have relatively little authority, I still have some authority, and I renounce that for the sake of your kingdom. I renounce my dominion for the sake of your dominion." The Christian joins in amazement, singing this song. Why do the nations rage? Don't they know this is in vain? So how far does their power extend? How far do the nations' power extend? Where do they even get this power? It kind of demonstrates the folly as we ask this question. Psalm tells us that the kings of the earth, that's a lot of power in our mind. Got nukes stockpiled, they've got very powerful weapons, all sorts of things that we probably can't even begin to imagine the kind of power that the world leaders have. But it's only of this world. It's the power of this world. This isn't a battle between two earthly forces. Where does the Lord and his anointed get his power? Verse 4, "He who sits in heaven laughs." This is a battle between the kingdom of heaven and the powers of the world. These are two completely different categories of power. So how does the kingdom of heaven respond to these plots to break away from the king's rule? So our second point, the answer to rebellion against his reign. It's a very plain answer in verse 4. It tells us, "He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision." So how does the Lord respond when all of the powers of the world join together in a coalition to try to break away from his reign? He laughs. That's ridiculous. You can't get out of my sight. You can't get out of my rule. This is folly. The Lord doesn't sit back when he sees the threats of the powers of this world and go, oh, wow, I didn't see that coming. That's a big deal. They're a bit stronger than I thought. No, he laughs. Is that all you got? Really? That's kind of cute. Nice try. He mocks them. He holds them in derision. He mocks them. This is to show the utter folly of trying to rebel against the Lord's reign. All of the nations gather together in all of their might, and they plan how they can get out of the Lord's reign. They stockpile all of their best intelligence, their best weapons, their best propaganda. Maybe it'll work, just maybe. And how does the Lord look at it? It's like a child with Nerf guns and foam swords, building a wall of Legos. Really? Really? Is that all you got? Okay, let's take this away. Give it up. And so in light of these threats, verses 5 and 6, we see, then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. So the Lord's answer to these raging nations is laughter. It's mockery. It's wrath. And it's the coronation of his king. But there's something of a kink here in the plan. We read these words and we take it with the understanding as Zion, the mighty hill, the mighty earthly mountain. But when this psalm was written, Zion wasn't all that special, at least in any earthly measure. Listen to how one author describes it. This Zion was a puny 11 acres of real estate on the southeastern ridge of Jerusalem. Yahweh plants his kingdom there, and it will become a great mountain and fill the whole earth. But he begins his visible kingdom in this world on a tiny banana-shaped hill in a provincial backwater called Judah. God plants his kingdom in weakness. But because God plants it, it will prove undefeatable. It's a fascinating combination, weakness and invincibility. The Lord says, I have set my king in Zion. And there's a great comfort in that statement. Why? Because Zion is so magnificent as a fortified city? No, because God has set his king there. His king and his kingdom are full of an entirely different category of power. His king and his kingdom don't fight against flesh and blood. They wage war against rulers, authorities, against the cosmic powers of this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Isn't it significant that the Lord laughs from heaven while the peoples plot in vain on earth? This isn't just about position. The Lord has the high ground. This isn't just about position. This is about real power. Where does real power come from? Is it earthly force? In a certain sense, there is power there. Or is there true power in the God who made the heavens and the earth? As I was studying for this sermon, I read a story of several missionaries to Ethiopia. And 42 evangelists from one tribe of Ethiopia went from one region. They wanted to go take it to another region of Ethiopia that hadn't been reached. And so they go, they settle in, they rent land, they start settling down and finding ways to share the gospel. But a problem emerges. The people who had been converted stopped going to witch doctors. They didn't pay the priests tax to Orthodox priests. They didn't participate in bribing government officials for needs or favors. So what happened? One of the evangelists was arrested and paraded through the marketplace with shackles on his hands and feet. He can barely walk. He's hopping to move through this marketplace, led by one of the police officers. This is what would happen to people who followed this new religion. So the evangelist was told, go back to your region and take your Jesus thing with you. How does the evangelist respond? He says, oh, sir, listen, please listen. I can go, but the gospel will stay. The power of God, by the power of God, I planted Jesus in Gaffa. He is planted in the hearts and souls of the Gaffa people. I can go, but Jesus will stay. And so in this story, you see real power. You see an earthly leader trying to flex his muscles against the kingdom of God. But where is this evangelist's confidence found in God's kingdom expansion project? Is it found in his own military might? No, he's in shackles. He's bound up. He's weak. Does he have any cultural influence? Not really. Where's his confidence? What does he have? He has the full assurance of the power of God's Spirit and the surety of his promise that he will build his kingdom. The Lord laughs in the face of earthly opposition and says, but my king will reign by my power. So that brings us to our third point, where we have an exposition of this promise to his king. So third, the promise of his reign. Verses 7 to 9 summarize God's promise to his king. The Lord said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. In the original context that these verses were written, they serve to summarize the Lord's promise to David and his descendants, right? Think of 2 Samuel 7. He would have a son on the throne. So remember, this song is sung during the transition from one king to another. This clearly would boost the confidence of the king, the people of Israel, that the Lord is faithful to his promise. As the king ascended the throne, he entered into something of a father-son relationship with the Lord. He became a representative of Israel, who collectively were known as the Son of God. And in any case, he personally was in the position of being the Son of God. And this is exactly how Scripture understands this passage. There are some throughout church history who understood it to refer to the eternal relationship between God the Father, God the Son. But listen to Acts 13, verses 32 to 33. We bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus, as also it is written in the second psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. So the apostolic understanding was that at the resurrection of Jesus and presumably also his ascension, this passage is fulfilled. The same event, which Paul says, was when God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. The same event, the coronation of Jesus, so to speak, was fulfilled when he was raised and ascended into heaven. And so it's clear that these verses were written for the earthly kings in a certain shadowy sense. Yet at the same time, the Holy Spirit makes it clear that these verses were written only for Jesus. This isn't to say, of course, that Jesus became the Son of God in a literal way when he ascended on high. It's to say that he entered into a distinct position. He reigned on high in eternity past as God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, but at the moment of his resurrection and ascension, he sat down in the heavenly Zion and began to reign as the God-man, the Savior of the world who disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them. And so he's been given the nations as his heritage, and the ends of the earth as his possession. He has been given every nation and every corner of the world to invade as his. Every territory belongs to him to take over with his kingdom. So what does this mean? Does this mean we'll have an armed takeover in every nation? Yes. You say, Kevin, you're sounding completely opposite than how you normally sound about these sorts of things. Hear me clearly on this. What are the weapons that the Lord has given his people to invade the nations? The whole armor of God. The breastplate of righteousness, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit. Our Lord has equipped us with these things to go and take his kingdom into every nation. But I think there's one more piece of this that we have to keep in mind, which is so comforting. The Lord Jesus Christ has been given the nations as his inheritance. The ends of the earth are his possession. And what does he do with it? He rules them for the sake of his church. He rules all of the nations for the sake of his church. I want you to understand what a great comfort this is. The Lord rules the world for the sake of his church. Well, what does that mean? It means that everything that happens, even the nations raging against the Lord and his anointed, even the nations plotting against him in vain, is done for the sake of his church. He is precisely ordering world history for the salvation of every sinner and for the growth and godliness of every sinner. It's just as we already heard from the Heidelberg Catechism. He watches over me in such a way that what? That not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, some things, most things, no, all things must work together for my salvation. And so we have this great comfort in verse 9. Jesus shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. This is how fiercely the Lord has promised to defend his church. His enemies will be defeated. And so it is safe to take refuge under the reign of the Lord's anointed. Do you understand the safety that is presented here? He rules with a rod of iron. He will break the nations into pieces. So if you're outside of this is a terrifying threat. But if you're under his reign, do you see the protection here? This is a promise, a wonderful promise. And this promise about the Lord's reign is then held out before us in these final verses. And so our fourth point, the invitation to his reign. There's an invitation and a threat. The invitation is this: now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son. The invitation is to come. Come to the Lord Jesus. The invitation is not simply for rulers in the political sense, presidents, prime ministers, kings, though of course it includes that. This invitation is for any and all who use their power to resist the reign of King Jesus and try to destroy his kingdom, to try to throw off his kingdom, to try to minimize his kingdom. So the invitation is, come. Come to me. Come to Jesus and humble yourself under his reign. Why? It's the wise thing to do. You'd be a fool to join in supporting the kings of the earth who set themselves against the Lord and his anointed. You'd be an utter fool to do that. You'd be, as one author put it, you'd be a suicidal nincompoop. I had to throw it in there. I know I was getting kind of, we got to have some comic relief. You'd be a fool to resist his kingdom. Why? He has all authority and power over the earth, yes, and in heaven, heaven and earth. You'd be a real fool to try to face that and win. So the wise option is to come. Come in humility. Come rejoicing, and yet come trembling. You realize it needs to be both. You don't just get to come to the Lord in joy, but you ought not only come to the Lord in fear. We need to hold both of these things together. You don't truly understand worship if you've approached the Lord only with joy. Our God is a consuming fire. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Do you understand that? We need to understand that when we worship our God, you must approach him with a proper fear. But you can't only come in fear and only in reverence. There's true joy. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Oh, what joy! You have received the Spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. What joy! What peace! What comfort! What could be better than this? That's the refuge that we have held out before us. No condemnation. Adopted as sons of God. And yet this God who holds us close as his children is the living God, the holy God, who is a consuming fire, who rules the nations with a rod of iron and threatens to crush them as a piece of pottery. Rejoicing and trembling are not opposites. They must go together if we really understand who our God is. And so what's the symbolic act of coming to him? Kiss the Son. Kiss him. The practice in the ancient Near East was when a king conquered another kingdom was to have all of the subjects of that conquered kingdom, especially the priest, come before the king who won and kiss his feet. Acknowledge that you recognize his sovereignty over this territory now. It's a sign of humility to recognize that he has won, he is victorious, he rules this place. And this is what we're called to do, not literally to kiss his feet, but to do what this symbol means. Bow low, recognize his complete and total sovereignty over your life. Have you been conquered by King Jesus? Have you been conquered by King Jesus? If you haven't, then the warning is that he will be angry. You will perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. The moment that he begins to pour out his wrath, there's no way of escape. It's too late. On the day when Christ returns, it's too late. There is no second chance when he comes. There's no second chance when you die. Right now is the moment to humble yourself before him. Kiss the Son. And so as we began the sermon by asking the question, is there any safe place in this dangerous world? He said, yes, it is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the only refuge in this dangerous world. But at this point, we're also reminded that other than him, there is nowhere to go. No one can find refuge from him. But anyone who comes to him will find true refuge in him. This is why the psalm ends by saying, blessed are all who take refuge in him. All who come to him are blessed because he is the only place of refuge, and he is the only place of refuge because he is the blessed man of Psalm 1. Spent some time last week talking about the connection between Psalm 1 and 2 to help us understand the whole Psalter. So as the king, as the only man of Psalm 1, the man who has been placed on God's throne in Zion, how does he rule? We get some glimpse of that in Psalm 2, but reflecting on Psalm 1, how does he rule? He doesn't walk in the counsel of the wicked. He doesn't stand in the way of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. He doesn't rule by the counsel of wickedness. He rules by true delight in the law of the Lord. And so our confidence in this dangerous and unpredictable world is the safety of Christ, the safety of his victory and the surety of his promise that he will one day return and put away all wickedness. Our confidence and our sense of assurance doesn't come from how the world looks, from how the world looks. Whether our culture is deeply influenced by Christianity or it's wildly secularized, our confidence isn't in those things. Our confidence remains the same It is the promise that has been set before us. It is the surety of Christ's reign. No matter your situation. Do you believe that? Rest in that. Take comfort in that. Let's pray. Our merciful Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this blessed promise that has been set before us of Christ's perfect reign. Help us to cast ourselves before Christ, to humble ourselves, to give everything to Christ, all that we are. Lord, we ask that his kingdom, his rule would invade every part of us, invade every corner of our heart, and so lead us into righteousness and in holiness. Lead us in comfort of this wonderful reign. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.